Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Philippians 4, a very brief passage, verses 10 through 13, a passage whose theme is contentment, Christian contentment. So we'll begin reading verse 10 of Philippians 4. Hear now the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The Puritan author Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a classic work in the early 17th century on the topic of contentment. The title of his book was telling. He called it The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Contentment is a treasure. It is a thing most precious because it produces happiness in a person. The Apostle Paul said that he had learned contentment. He was a happy man. I've read some, not much, but some of Rome's emperors. And I would dare say, based on what I know of the Apostle Paul and what I know of Rome's emperors, that the man down in the dungeon, the Apostle Paul, was a far happier man than the man in the palace above, the emperor. Even though his circumstances were far worse than the emperor's, he was a happy, contented man. Let me ask you a question, particularly those of you who are parents. If you could give your children one of these two gifts, which one would you give? Gift one, the ability to do well in school, to find a career that pays them a very generous salary throughout their working years. Or option two, contentment. With whatever their circumstances are, whatever their income may be, either meager or abundant, which would you choose for your children? I realize that we all know the right answer to that question. We know which one we should say, but I would ask you, is your functional theology up to your formal theology in your answer to that question? Do you spend more time and effort with your children in helping them do well in school or in helping them learn to treasure Jesus? Which one of those would thrill your heart more if you saw them realized in your children? These are convicting questions, are they not? Perhaps revealing in our hearts that we undervalue contentment in Jesus. So we're going to be looking at that topic today and seeing what we learn from Paul, a man who was contented and happy, who possessed this rare jewel of Christian contentment. So the passage begins with Paul's thank you. This letter, in many ways, was a thank you to the Philippian church for their financial support of Paul. And he finally gets to that here toward the end. Very clear language. He's thankful for their gift. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He's speaking of their financial gift euphemistically. They've revived their concern for him. And apparently there had been a long gap between their previous support of him and now their current support, because he says, now at length you have finally revived this concern. And he wants to put their minds at ease, to know that he's not saying that with an attitude of, finally, you guys came through with the money. What's taken you so long? He understands that the explanation for this gap was not due to a lack of concern on their part, but a lack of opportunity. So he adds, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." We don't know why they lacked opportunity. Perhaps it was they lacked money. This was, after all, a very poor church. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul describes their financial condition as one of extreme poverty. Paul wasn't given to using a lot of hyperbolic language, and so for him to say extreme poverty means they were in bad shape financially. So maybe they just didn't have the money, or maybe they lacked the courier to deliver available funds from Philippi to Rome. That was a long trip of hundreds of miles. The round trip would have taken months in this era of travel, mostly by foot. And but for whatever reason, they lacked the opportunity. And Paul recognizes that, and he gives a heartfelt thanks to them for their support of him in his missionary endeavors, particularly now in his time of need as he's in prison. This is where his letter gets a little strange. In verse 11, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." Well, that's kind of an odd thing to say. You write a letter of thanks to a congregation who supported you financially, and you say, "Thanks, but I didn't really need it." And then he's going to go on later to say, "Nor did I seek it." So how would... And remember, this congregation was a poor congregation. They had sacrificed to give this gift. And so, you know, put yourself in the place of the Philippians. If we're a church and we support at great cost to ourselves and sacrificially, we support a missionary who has a desperate need, and he writes back and says, "Thanks, didn't really need it, didn't seek it." I dare say that would be the last gift that he would receive from us were he to respond in that way. Why does Paul respond in such an odd way as he gives thanks? It's because he loves the Philippian church, and he wants to bless them with a gift far more precious than money, far more precious than a good feeling they might have from his gratitude. He wants to bless them with contentment. And so he doesn't want to say, "Thanks so much for your gift. Now that I have that, I have all I need." Because to have expressed himself in that way would give credibility to the absolute necessity of money. And Paul said, "I want to strip money of its power." Because the truth is, if you have Jesus, you have all you need. And so Paul wants to present himself as a model of contentment. And he's a great model, because we don't see in Paul somebody for whom everything is going swimmingly. You know, it's easy to think, "Oh yeah, well sure, you could be content because, look, you have everything." Paul had nothing. He was a prisoner. He was awaiting his sentencing after a hearing with the emperor. He could have been released, or he could have been executed at the end of that. He was probably even more painful than that was the fact that many Christians had turned against him. They didn't like Paul. They hated him, as a matter of fact. They wanted to see him brought low. And he was there in prison, in just that state of need. And yet he could say, "I've learned to be content." It is a precious, precious gift. Getting back to your children, there's an old proverb, famous proverb, that says, train your child for the road ahead, not the road for your child. If you think it's your duty to prepare the road for your child, you're going to be filled with anxiety, because there's about 99% of the road ahead that you cannot control concerning your children. But what if you could give your children this wonderful trait of Christian contentment, so that no matter what the road held, they would be happy? Wouldn't that be a wonderful legacy, a wonderful gift to give to your children? That's what Paul wanted to give to the Philippians. So what exactly is this contentment? Let's define it a little bit. And Paul uses a word here that was often used by Stoic philosophers, translated self-sufficiency. But I think our translation rightly doesn't translate it that way. Paul was no Stoic. He meant something different by this word. And I think Burroughs, in the book I referred to earlier, has captured more of what Paul meant in his definition of Christian contentment. So I want to read that definition to you. Burroughs says that Christian contentment is, quote, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me put that as simply as I know how to put it. Contentment is the ability to say and to mean, Jesus is enough. So, I think it helps to understand a concept by considering its opposite. What's the opposite of contentment? Well, I think it's covetousness. It's a violation of the 10th commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment specifically reads like this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. When you covet, you're saying that Jesus is not enough. I need something that another person has. So imagine you walk into a friend's house, and it's, it looks like a decorator's showcase. And you say, my house is such a dump in comparison to this one. I wish I had enough money to buy some nice furniture. That's a lack of contentment. That's coveting. Or, this is the first Sunday of spring break, right? So lots of people are on spring break vacations. Some are at the beach, some more exotic locations, and you say, I wish we had money to go on vacations like that. Our vacations, we just go to grandma's house, and that's coveting. That's a lack of contentment. The inability to say, right now where I am, I'm good because I have Jesus, and Jesus is enough. Note that Burroughs defines contentment as an inward frame of spirit. It's something that happens inside of you, not due to your external circumstances. It's like a submarine below the surface of a stormy ocean. The submarine experiences complete calm, even while the surface is roiling and in turmoil. That's contentment. It's that calm heart, even though life's circumstances may be challenging, bitter, and difficult for you right now. So what are some of those storms? Well, Paul mentions some here. He says, I know how to be brought low. We often think of contentment in this financial area, but that phrase, brought low, is not a financial phrase. It's a phrase meaning to be disrespected, to be looked down upon. For example, if you find yourself at work having to submit to a boss who is not a good boss and maybe looks down on you, and maybe you're the one getting all the stuff done and your boss takes all the credit and you're assigned to a low position there, low status. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, even if I'm looked down upon like that, even if no one recognizes who I am, if no one sees me and I have low status, I'm okay. I'm still content. I think in many ways that's a harder thing to endure than lack of finances. But lack of finances is included as well. Paul says that he's learned to be content whether facing plenty and hunger or abundance and need. Interestingly, he lists both economic conditions we might experience. Poverty, said, I've learned to be content. Even if I don't have anything, I've learned to be content. Or in a situation of abundance, which I think in many cases is much more challenging, to be content in Christ in a situation of abundance. And the reason is because abundance fans the flames of covetousness. To have things doesn't put out those flames. It actually provides oxygen for them, and they can burn even brighter. I read recently of a trip that Mother Teresa made years ago to New York City. She's from Calcutta, probably the poorest city in the entire world. She visited New York City, arguably the richest, wealthiest city in the world. Mother Teresa walked around New York and observed this. She said that she had never seen such poverty as she saw in New York. Obviously, she was speaking of spiritual poverty, not material. So, in abundance, we can be challenged. We can fail to have this contentment. I like what Calvin says on the challenges of contentment amidst abundance, which, I mean, let's be honest, where we are all sitting, most of us, this is our bigger challenge, abundance, because of all we have. And here's what Calvin says. He who knows how to use abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it may please the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is also not puffed up, that man has learned to excel and to abound. This is an excellent and rare virtue, and much greater than the endurance of poverty. So contentment, to repeat, is essentially a heart attitude that says, Jesus is enough. Let me make one qualification, lest you misunderstand. Contentment is different than a passive, kind of whatever attitude. If you're in a situation of financial need, it's actually a good thing to pray that God would meet that need. That's not a lack of contentment. It's a good thing to pray and say, God, help me see areas where we can cut expenses. Help me see areas where maybe I can improve our income. That's not a lack of contentment. That's actually a statement of faith. That's taking a step forward, trusting God. Where we might lack contentment is if we do all of that, and it becomes clear that God still keeps us in a situation of, struggle to make ends meet. And in that situation, what we say is, Jesus is enough. Even if I have to watch my nickels closely, Jesus is still enough. I have riches in him. I am a happy person. If I live this way the rest of my life, it's okay, because I've got this treasure of Jesus. There's a beautiful picture of contentment in Psalm 131, one of the shortest psalms in the whole Psalter. And it says this, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul." So there's contentment right there. I've calmed and quieted my soul. Then listen to this metaphor. "Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." You might expect to read there that contentment is like a nursing child with its mother. I mean, isn't that the picture of perfect contentment, this baby? I've just recently observed my daughter's baby doing that, and you know, the baby looks at its mother and just is completely satisfied. It's a beautiful picture, but that's not the one he presents here. It's the weaned child. And where is this weaned, after nursing? No, you can't have that anymore, this little baby is told. And where is the child now? With its mother still. In the very place where it used to say, "I've got to have that." You've seen the babies, you know, the thing they do when they want to nurse and with their mouth. And yet, here's a baby in the presence of what it used to regard as essential, now saying, "I'm good. I can't have it, and I'm okay with that." That's contentment. So how do you get this kind of contentment? How is it acquired? I notice a couple things in the passage. First, Paul says that he learned to be content, which I understand him to mean by that he wasn't born with a contentment gene that allowed it to be natural to him. As a matter of fact, it's contentment's opposite that is natural to us all, covetousness. That was true for Paul. It's true for all of us. He had to learn what was unnatural to him to be content. If you just let nature take its course, you're going to be covetous. You're going to live your life wanting what you don't have instead of being satisfied with what you do have in Jesus. Contentment must be learned. And I might add, covetousness is dangerous. I was reading, you know, the lack of contentment is dangerous. I was reading just this week in John's account of Passion Week and of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And it says that the devil entered Judas and he betrayed Jesus. John 18. In the passage, just the chapter just before that, John 13. In the passage just before that, in John 12, we read that that account of Mary's anointing of Jesus with the expensive perfume. And remember Judas's objection to that? What a waste, he said. The perfume should have been sold and money given to the poor. And then John tells us what's really going on in Judas's heart. He says, John 12, verse 6, he said this, Judas said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He was a covetous man. And covetousness for him was a gateway. It's like a gateway drug into a much more serious sin. This is not something to be taken lightly. Covetousness is serious. Lack of contentment in Jesus is serious. We must learn to be content. That word learning also, I think, helps us understand that it's a process. It's not something that we just get overnight, but it takes long experience of looking to Jesus in situations of need. Have you heard that statement, "You'll never know Jesus is enough for you until Jesus is all you have"? There's a lot of truth in that. That's the experience through which we learn contentment. So it's helpful for us to ask ourselves the question, what is that like for me right now? It doesn't have to be a financial need. It could be any time where you face a challenge. You do what you can to overcome that challenge, but you find the challenge is still with you. That's the defining moment where you learn contentment or you go in the wrong direction. In that moment, do you say and do you pray, "Oh God, I need your help. Teach me to find you to be enough for me." So Paul learned contentment. And then we read that there's a wonderful promise he claimed. This often quoted, I think sometimes misunderstood, verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's not a promise to be used by the 8-year-old soccer player who wants to score a hat trick in that game and, "Oh God, help me score 3 goals because after all you said I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, strengthen me to score 3. No, that's not what this means. What it's referring to instead is learning contentment, this deep place in the heart. Paul knew that this was a huge obstacle in his own life to learn contentment. I mean, think about what you would have been thinking in Paul's situation. Here he was, arguably the greatest missionary in the history of the church, planting churches everywhere he went, and he's in prison. And he's been there for several years by now. It would be so easy for him to think, "God, what in the world are you doing?" It's an easy thing for God to engineer a jailbreak. He did it in Philippi. He could have done it again here, but he wasn't doing it. And Paul came to realize there's something else God is doing. Yeah, he could arrange a jailbreak, but something even more difficult for God is to arrange a change of my heart, helping me be a man who is content no matter my circumstances. And I can do that, Paul said. I can learn contentment, but only because Jesus is going to strengthen me. That's my only hope for learning it. So I want to close like this with an application. Oftentimes, these truths stay theoretical until we apply them. So here's how I want to apply this. I want you to think of a situation in your life that you would love to see changed and that you've attempted to change, but you're still left with the challenge. Okay, so this is not a time for you to think, "Oh, Brad, you're being rhetorical." No, I want you to think of something right now in your life. You don't have to say it out loud. Say it internally, quietly, to your own heart. What is the situation you would like to see changed? Something at work, something at church, relational, financial, anything like that. You got it? All right, here's what I want you to do with that. I want you to say, "Jesus, help me to see that you're enough, even if this never changes in my life." It's okay to keep praying that it will change. You can pray that the rest of your life, and there's nothing wrong and there's everything right with that. But at the end of the day, we must come to the place of saying and believing. If you would be content, if you would have this rare jewel of Christian contentment, we must come to the place of saying, "But Jesus, even if you never do, it's okay, because I have the greatest treasure of all in you. You've died for me. You've lived for me. You've been raised again for me. All the riches of the universe are mine through you. So whatever you choose to give me, whatever you choose to withhold from me, I'm okay with that because I have you." Let's pray and ask for God's help in this. Lord, help us to say, "Jesus is enough." And I do pray that that might be deep within our souls a conviction that would make us happy people because we have everything we could possibly need in Jesus. And even now, as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, Lord Jesus, finances are often an area where we fall prey to covetousness and lack contentment. So help us in this area too, to trust you. And I do pray for any who might be experiencing a time of need and deprivation financially now. Would you meet their needs, not only for the finances, but also to trust you for them? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to commune with our God who says, I'm enough for you. So here's what I want to encourage you to do as we partake of these elements. And as you eat this bread, the body of Jesus broken for you, as you drink this juice, the blood of Jesus shed for your forgiveness, whatever that situation was that I asked you to think of earlier, a challenge in your life that you would like to see changed, I just want you to say to Jesus, Jesus, eat the bread. Jesus, you're enough for me. As you drink the juice, Jesus, my full forgiveness, that's enough. Whatever you choose to give me in addition to that, I have everything already. You are enough. Oh Lord, let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, we do pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would feed our souls this day with the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus. And pray that today would be a step forward for all of us, that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned to be content no matter what. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.